But what I'd like you to do as we begin is I want you to think of something. I want you to try to remember or try to think, what's the most scared you've ever been? What's the most scared you've ever been? A time when you felt really, really afraid. And it might have been recently. It might have been with everything that's going on with the coronavirus. It might be further back. It might be a long time ago. It might have been for a good reason. It might be something that's genuinely scary that lots of people would say, yes, that sounds terrifying. It might be for a silly reason. It might be something that actually later you discovered, oh, I didn't need to have been that afraid for that. But can you remember a time when you really felt fear? You were really gripped by something and that's all you could think about was how scared you were. For me, weirdly, the time when I think I was most scared, not most scared, but one of the top three times I think when I felt most scared was not a serious thing. It was when I was watching a play at the theatre. When I was taking my A-levels, I studied the Woman in Black, the Gothic novel, and as part of our studies, we went to the Fortune Theatre in London and watched the stage production of the play. And it's very, very good, but it's very, very scary. And the first time I watched it, I was really genuinely scared. And the thing is that I've had scary experiences in my life. Some of you guys know some of the things that, you know, have happened during my life that have been genuinely scary. But weirdly, the thing that stands out to me in my head as one of the times when I felt most sort of gripped by fear, most sort of feeling scared, was actually probably when I was in that theatre, watching that play. And it's weird, isn't it? Because sometimes when we feel most scared, actually, fear isn't the right reaction. I mean, you think about that production, think about that theatre production of The Woman in Black. Am I right to be scared when I'm watching that? On the one hand, yes. Because everything about the whole production of that kind of that show is all about trying to make you feel scared. Everything is designed to build up the tension, to get you on the edge of the seat, to make you jump at certain points, to make you really sort of feel what's on the other side of that door at other times. Everything is designed to make you feel scared. And so on the one hand, was I right to feel scared? Yeah. Was fear the appropriate response? On the one hand, yeah. But at the same time, none of it was really real, was it? I mean, at any point, somebody could have just turned on the house lights and everything would have been diffused. All that fear that had been built up would have suddenly been totally, totally different. That spectre of the Woman in Black, who's this ghostly, mysterious, terrifying presence in the play, suddenly when the house lights come on, you'd realise, oh, it's just an actress. Of course it's just an actress. You're right, hi, yeah, just an actress. And so in a sense, actually, fear is really not appropriate because there's nothing really scary going on. But I wonder for you, what's the most scared you've ever been? Can you think of a time when fear really, really gripped you? And in that time, how appropriate was your fear? Perhaps it was entirely understandable, entirely appropriate, and most of us, if we were in that situation, would feel the exact same way. Maybe it was something where actually, a little while later, you realised, yeah, I was more scared than I should have been once I found out such and such, or such and such. There's been, in recent times, there's been reason to be scared, hasn't there? Really good reason to be scared. But what I want us to think about as we look at our story today is just how appropriate is fear? That's the question I want us to think about. In the different scenarios that we find ourselves in, and in the situation that we see in the passage today, I want us to think about that. Is fear the appropriate response in what we see today? When is it right to fear? When is it not right to fear? And what are the things that might make the difference? But before we read our passage, let's just get our bearings a little bit in Matthew's gospel, because we weren't in Matthew last week. We're towards the end of chapter 8, towards the end of this section that's all about Jesus' authority. If you haven't got Matthew's gospel open yet, then do open it up now so that you can see some of the verses that I'm going to be talking about and referring to. And this section of Matthew is really all about Jesus' authority. You might remember we saw that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People say, wow, this guy has authority in what he says. And now what we're looking at is a section that shows Jesus' authority in what he does. Matthew, really, in this section of his gospel, is really wanting us to see this Jesus is God. He's the God that fulfills, he's the Messiah that fulfills all of the Old Testament prophets. He's not just a person. He comes in fulfillment of the law, and he is divine, and he has authority like nothing else in what he says and in what he does. And so therefore, because he has this authority, he's totally justified in calling people to follow him and to serve him. And remember what we saw 2 weeks ago? We saw two people coming to him and saying, oh yeah, we'll follow you, Jesus. And Jesus coming back to them and saying, well, do you realize what the cost is for being my follower, for being my disciple? And you remember, as he puts that cost forward, we saw 2 weeks ago that what Jesus wants is he wants unconditional disciples, people that will follow him unconditionally, even if it means they won't have a comfortable life, even if it means, you know, just suffering for his sake. But at this point, those disciples who do remain with him, they continue to follow him. And as they follow him, they go into a very, very scary experience. And the question as we go through this experience that they have, as we look at this story, is how appropriate is their fear? Is that the right response? Not is it the understandable response, is it the right response? So, Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read verse 23 to 27. So do follow it along with me as I read. Talking about Jesus, it says this: and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Let's pray, shall we, before we go any further. Father, help us to understand this passage. Teach us what you need us to learn. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. And just grow us in our discipleship to him. And we pray that all these things that we're doing would be for your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the story begins with following, doesn't it? It begins with following. If you have a look at 8:22, the verses that we finished with 2 weeks ago, you see that challenge that Jesus gives to the people that are saying they want to follow him. Have a look at 8:22. Jesus says this, he says, follow me. To the man, he says, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. So we've got this theme of following that the last passage ends with. And now have a look at verse 23. What do we see the disciples doing? They're following. When he got into the boat, that's Jesus, the disciples followed him. I think Matthew wants us to see that what's going to happen to the disciples in this story is as a direct consequence of their following Jesus. Their discipleship, their following to Jesus, of Jesus, is all connected to what's about to happen to them. This scary thing they're about to go through. They're about to go through the most scary experience of their life so far, and they just don't know it yet. But they're about to go through that experience because they are followers of Jesus. And that's just the nature of being a follower, isn't it? You don't necessarily know what's coming up next. As followers of Jesus now, we know in a kind of in eternal terms what's coming up. And yet day by day, even minute by minute, week by week, we don't know what our following of Jesus is going to lead us into, what Jesus is going to ask of us because we belong to him. And straight away, there's a bit of a kind of a picture here. As Matthew talks about following, he just explains something of the nature of being a follower. It might be that if you're following Jesus, he will lead you somewhere scary sometime. It might be that he's leading you through something quite scary, quite hard right now. That's the nature of being a follower. But anyway, these disciples, they follow and they get into the boat with Jesus. And the boat is pushed out and the journey begins. And it's not long before this furious storm builds up. Lake Galilee, which is the lake that they're on, which is a very, very big lake, and it's more like a small sea in its size. It's known even today to kind of have furious squalls whip up at very, very short notice. And even though the, you know, a number of the fishermen, a number of the disciples rather, are fishermen, here they've never quite seen anything like this. They've been able to handle all sorts of storms and squalls in the past. They're experienced fishermen. And they would have had all sorts of kind of different tactics to deal with being at sea when a storm whips up, wouldn't they? I don't know much about sailing. Maybe we should talk to Ian and Sarah Yardley about sailing and what kind of things you might do in a boat once the wind gets really, really bad, once the waves get really choppy. What kind of techniques can you do? What do you do? What do you not do when the weather gets really, really bad? These disciples, the fishermen, experienced sailors, would have done everything they could have done to have been able to handle the storm that's going on around them. But actually, it wouldn't have taken them long before they realized, actually, this kind of storm is something we've never seen before. And when they realize that, the fear just grips them. They've run out of ideas. There's nothing they can chuck overboard. There's nothing they can do with the sails or the oars or the steering or anything that can guard against complete destruction in a storm like this. It's certain death as far as they can see. What I think we need to see with these fishermen, with these disciples in this boat, is their state of complete helplessness in this storm. This fear that they would have had at this point is a kind of paralyzing, there's nothing else we can do. There's nothing left to do. We are completely powerless in an area where normally we are experts. There's nothing we can do. As far as they are concerned, this is it. So just stop to consider, are they right to be afraid here? Well, yeah, you'd think, right? You can certainly understand it. But actually, not everybody in the boat feels like that. Not everybody in the boat feels helpless, gripped, paralyzed by the fear of what's going on around them, gripped in the middle of this crisis. What is happening? Not everybody feels like that. Verse 24, Jesus is asleep. When there's chaos and danger and panic and crisis around him, Jesus is able to sleep. Some gospel writers might use this detail of Jesus' sleep to kind of highlight his humanity. You know, he got tired, he needed to sleep. But I think Matthew has this detail actually not to show Jesus' humanity, but to show his divinity. Because the sea throughout the Old Testament is a picture of chaos, you know, the violent, uncontrollable disorder of the world. And God, throughout passages in the Psalms and elsewhere, is the only one that can control that chaos, the only one who has a power that is mightier than that disorder. And so to the Jewish mind of the time, to see a crazy sea that's just going all over the place, this storm that is so destructive, is to have a picture of terrifying disorder in the face of which there is no hope. In Psalm 65, it talks of God being the only one who can still the waves like this. And to the Jewish mind, God is the only one who rules over the sea, the chaos of the sea. And so Psalm 65, verse 7 says this of God. It says, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. And because God is more powerful than this chaos, he has more authority than whatever power, whatever scary power that we're facing. He's bigger than the storm. And so because God is bigger than the storm, the one who trusts in God can rest, even in the midst of a crisis. And so in Psalm 3, for example, when David writes in Psalm 3, he talks of being surrounded by many foes all out to get him. But he says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. So there's two big themes here going on that are Old Testament themes. One is about the chaos and disorder that is represented by the sea, and God being the only one who can rule over that and calm it. Another one is of God's true servant being the only one who can find rest and sleep in the middle of a crisis, because of what he knows about God. And in both of these Old Testament themes, we see a kind of fulfillment in Jesus. Matthew's message is very clear about Jesus. He's not just a man, he's God. God is in the boat. And so that's what we see here, first of all, as Jesus is sleeping. It's not just about his humanity, it is partly about that, but it's also massively about his divinity. He is able to rest. When all the panic sirens are going on all around him, when everything is just going absolutely mental, when everybody's panicking, when fear is gripping absolutely everybody else, the one who trusts in God, the one who knows that God is bigger than all of this, can still rest, can still sleep. When everyone else is screaming their heads off, God remains the ultimate power. You know, when I was in year 7, we had one tactic in our rugby team, and that was to give the ball to Jake. Jake had hit his growth spurt a lot earlier than the rest of us. All of us were like little children, you know, just come out of primary school, year 7, you've still got a primary school frame. Jake had shot up. Jake had his growth spurt way earlier. So he was a good head and shoulders, sort of taller, broader than everybody else. And he was on our team. And so our tactic was very simple. You just give Jake the ball, because nobody could stop him. Nobody could stop him. They'd try and tackle him. They'd just bounce straight off him. And so even if you were going to play against one of the better teams, you know, an unbeaten team that had done really, really well recently, you wouldn't be worried because, well, we got Jake. Even if everybody else, all the other players in their team would, you know, better than us, you know, all the rest of the players, player for player for player for player, better than us. Yeah, but they don't have Jake. We just give the ball to Jake and we'll be fine. It doesn't really make sense to worry if you've got Jake on your team. And for the disciples, they've got Jesus on the boat. The storm is not the biggest thing in their life. The power of the storm is not the biggest thing in this story. It's big. It's not the biggest. So, given that Jesus is on the boat, given that Jesus is able to rest, given what's going on around him, let's think about the disciples again. How appropriate does their fear look now? Not how understandable is it, how appropriate is it? We can sympathize with the disciples, can't we? Which is why I say, not how understandable is it? I think we can all understand why they'd be afraid. I mean, if we were in this situation, all we would think about is the storm. That's all that would be captivating our every sense. Absolute terror with what was going on around us. I think we'd be exactly the same. Completely merciless, completely powerless, rather. Completely at the mercy of these terrifying forces around you, sure that you're about to die. How right are they to be afraid? The only thing they can do in these verses is basically pray. And that's effectively what they do in verse 25. Have a look at verse 25. It says, "And they went and woke him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" You know, in this story, there's loads of parallels between this story and the story of Jonah, isn't there? And you think about the main characters in Jonah and this story, you've got somebody on a ship going to sleep, a storm whipping up, that person being asleep in the midst of the storm, everyone else in the boat freaking out and coming to that person and saying, "We're going to die, do something." In the story of Jonah, they say to Jonah, you know, "Cry out to your God. Maybe if you cry out to your God, then something can happen." Here in this passage, the disciples cry out to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. And I think Matthew is kind of setting up that contrast and is saying, look, there's no need for a middleman here. Because if you've got Jesus in the boat, you've got God in the boat. And so when the disciples cry out to him, they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That is a prayer to God. And Jesus rises. And he says to them, verse 26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. You know, other gospels Mark and Luke, they have Jesus calming the waves first and then talking to the disciples. Calming the waves and then rebuking them. Matthew puts it the other way around, and I think he's doing that to emphasize Jesus' complete control over the situation. There's a sense to which Jesus could have got up, said, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" and then gone back to sleep again. Because his control over the situation is just as much in the storm as it is in the calm. But it's the sign that he does, which is an astonishing miracle, the change, the going from crazy storm to calm seas, that's the sign to them to prove what has always been the case, that he is completely in control, that he is the ultimate authority, that he's the one that rules over the raging waves of chaos and violent disorder in our world. And it is a crazy miracle that we shouldn't just skip over. He causes it to go from terrifying to calm in an instant. When I was watching, you know, The Woman in Black in the Fortune Theatre, I was so engrossed by what was going on. And it is a good production. I've seen it twice since that first time. But the first time I watched it, I was so into it, I forgot what was sort of going on around me. You know, you're just so captivated by the story. It's really immersive. But you know what? You know, the house lights being flicked on would have suddenly changed everything about how I was feeling in that moment. I mean, you know, you're in that moment, you're watching it, it's terrifying, it's gripping, this crisis, fear, and then just flick, lights on. Why are you afraid? It's just a play. And you know, that message, "Why are you afraid? It's just a play." That message would have been just as true if someone had just whispered it into my ear while everything was still going on, while the play was still happening, while the woman in black was stalking around in front of me. If someone had said, "It's just a play," that would have been enough. And that should have been enough just for me to say, "Yeah, you're right. I don't need to get so worked up by it. You're right." But the message is really hammered home if the house lights come on. And everybody stopped. And suddenly those actors on the stage suddenly stopped and looked at me and being like, "It's just a play." What Jesus kind of does in this story, it's almost like he flicks the house lights on. That's the control that he has over the situation. That's the power that he has over these forces that terrify the disciples, that captivate them, paralyze them with fear. But he wants us to remember the control that he has before he flicks the house lights on. He wants us to remember who's really in control before he makes the ultimate show of power. He asks, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" before he calms the storm, because our God, your God, the God you worship, the Savior you follow, is just as in control when the storm is raging as he is when the seas are calm and still. He's just as in control. So given that, given what Jesus says to the disciples, and given what Jesus does in that boat, now consider again, how appropriate is the disciples' fear in this story? I mean, just what does Jesus say in verse 26? And as much as we completely understand what the disciples would fear in this situation, fear, Jesus says, is not the appropriate response if we truly see the truth of who God is and how firm his control over the situation is. Jesus calls the disciples and us as well, I think, people of little faith, because the more faith one has, the more one sees the world as being a place where God could switch the house lights on at any point. And I think the big message that Matthew is putting across here is not primarily about faith. It's about Jesus as God, the vast, unquestionable power over the world that we inhabit, the world that the disciples inhabit. And the strength or weakness of their faith is all about their awareness or their lack of awareness of that, their awareness or lack of awareness of the fact that God is in control, of the fact that Jesus is the ultimate power. Real faith, the stronger your faith is, the more you know. The storm is not the biggest power. There's something bigger than that. It's not the first time that we've seen Jesus challenge his listeners along the lines of having a small faith or not having enough awareness of God. At the end of Matthew 6, you might remember a few weeks ago, right at the beginning of lockdown, we had a look at that passage that talked about not having worries, not being anxious. Why? Because of who God is. He said, you know, when you think about the basics of life and how you're going to manage for those essentials, he says, look at the birds of the field, the birds of the air, look at the flowers of the field. What do they tell you about God's character? What do they tell you about God as being a provider, a sustainer? You do remember what he's like, don't you? Consider God's care and love for these tiny things in the world, and think of his care and his love for you. You do know he loves you, don't you? And consider God's power and ability to affect and change anything in this world with a word. You do know God controls everything, don't you? To forget those things, or to let those things slip to the back of your mind, and to let fear dominate too much because you've forgotten those things, that's having little faith. Jesus flicks the switch. He gives the word. Everything returns to calm. And Matthew really takes the time to say that everything returns to calm, doesn't he? After all the chaos of the storm, have a look at verse 26. He takes the time, takes the ink, to say, verse 26, there was great calm. And the disciples are left marveling at Jesus. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? They still don't see Jesus for who he really is here. They're amazed by what they see, and you know, it's astonishing, marveling at what they see, but they still just call him a man, don't they? What sort of man is this? Later on, we'll see these same disciples saying, this is the Son of God. It's not just a man, it's the Christ. But they're not yet there yet. At the moment, they don't really fully see what's going on. They don't really fully get who they've had in the boat with them. But did you notice what Matthew wants us to notice about these people and about Jesus? Did you notice how Matthew describes the disciples in verse 27? He doesn't call them disciples, does he? He calls them men. It might be that there were more than just the disciples in the boat, but it's unlikely because there's 12 disciples, and typically those boats wouldn't have fit many more than 12. What's more likely there is Matthew is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is not just a man. Jesus acted. Jesus spoke. The human beings, the mere men, marveled. Jesus is in a whole different category. And this story clearly demonstrates Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. So, in this story, what do you think? How appropriate was the disciples' fear? How right were they to fear to the extent that they did? And I'm not asking you to decide how understandable was the disciples' fear. We're not talking about that. How right were they to fear? What do you think? Maybe it's something to chat about later on. But let's just wrap up with a few lessons for ourselves. Let's just come with some lessons from this passage. As we acknowledge for ourselves that we are people with fears, with anxieties, people who live through crises. We're living through a global crisis at the moment, maybe even two global crises at the moment, with all the rioting, with all the protesting, with all the issues around race relations that there are right now, and injustice that we've seen recently. As we live with crises, as we live with fear, what important reminders are there for us in this passage? Well, I think there's a few things that Matthew would like us to see. I think the first thing that we cannot get away from in this passage that Matthew really throws at us is this. Lesson number one. Don't ever see Jesus as just a man. Don't ever see Jesus as just a man. This whole story wants to really just throw at us Jesus' divinity. He is God. If we've heard it right, this story, at the end of it, at the end of sort of verse 27, we should have a bit of a reaction like verse 27. Just some sort of sense of, okay, wow, Jesus' power is just unlike anything. To be able to flick the house lights on at any moment in this world that we live, in your life, in your crises, in your calm, whatever it might be, he has the ultimate control to flip everything upside down at any point, should he choose to. He is God. We must never domesticate Jesus. Make him too familiar, make him too small, make him too much like us. He is God become man. He did get hungry, he did get tired. He was made humble, he walked the dust of this earth and the dust got on his sandals, same as anyone. He did die, ultimately, on a cross. He suffered. He was humiliated. But he is God. And he holds all the power of the universe in his hands. When he speaks, creation listens. When he acts, there's no power that can challenge him. And when he dies, death cannot hold him. He is God. And it might be that we have been, up until now, tempted to see Jesus as just a man. Maybe you're looking into who Jesus is, and up until now, you've been persuaded of him as a historical figure. Yeah, you know, definitely a man. And definitely impressive, you know, definitely something to be said for him, just even just because of the clout that he has over history, you know, just the reputation that he has. There's not many more famous names than him, so certainly there's something to be respected in that name, but still just a man. You might be a little bit like verse 27 as you think about Jesus. You might think, what kind of man is this? Pretty exceptional. But ultimately still just a man. Matthew, throughout his gospel, and especially in this story, is really saying, never, never think Jesus is just a man. Jesus is nothing less than God. And we really see that here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and you're watching this now, then just remember the power of the one who has called you to follow him. In Matthew 28, towards the end of the gospel, Jesus, the risen Jesus, tells his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as he sends his followers, he sends you and me out to live our lives as his followers, he says this, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the disciples had God in the boat, but we have God at our side. And let's never forget it. Second lesson for us to learn. Second lesson is this. Don't expect following to only bring calm seas. Don't expect following to only bring calm seas. If there's one thing that Matthew has really hammered into us over the last few weeks, is the fact that discipleship is hard. He's really kind of said that, hasn't he? Starting in back in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, he's made that really, really clear. And he's made it clear again in chapter 7 when he showed Jesus talking about the narrow way. He says, you know, following me is the narrow way. And then just most recently, 2 weeks ago, when we saw those two people say, yeah, I'll follow. And Jesus puts them off by saying, it's not easy. There's a cost involved in following me. And here in this story, there's one more reminder, actually, that the disciples, they're following Jesus into hardship. As they follow Jesus onto the boat, they're stepping into the most scary experience of their lives so far. But further on in their lives, they're going to come across scarier things than this, worse suffering than this. And so it's important that we see that the life of a follower is not an easy one. And if you're seeking to follow Jesus in your life right now, we need to be reminded to don't expect it to be easy. Because as much as Jesus showed himself to be God when he was on this earth, he was still rejected by this world. And as much as Jesus was completely in control of that mission that he had to go to the cross and to die on the cross, his road to the cross was not an easy thing for him. Just because he was very deliberate in his control over it doesn't mean he didn't suffer. Doesn't mean he didn't feel the pain of that rejection, of that death. And so see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, suffering, in anguish, distressed because of what he must do for our sake and for the sake of this broken world. We follow in his footsteps. And so we should expect storms. We should expect crises and suffering. I asked you at the beginning to consider a time in your life when you were most scared. And I asked you to think, you know, are you going through anything right now where you feel gripped by fear? Have you ever been tempted to think, hang on a sec, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel like this. I live my life for Jesus. I've done so much for him. Is this the thanks I get? Have you ever felt like that? I have. Maybe not in so many words, but I've definitely felt resentment because I've tried to live my life for Jesus and I found that it doesn't pay off in maybe the way I want it to, or I suffer in a way that I feel like I don't deserve. Here we have a bit of a recalibration of our expectations of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. It's going to mean storms. And for those of us who are maybe a bit younger, maybe still at school and haven't had great crises or moments of fear in our lives, may have them ahead of us. There's an opportunity for us here to just remind ourselves of what true discipleship looks like and what Jesus is calling you to be if he's calling you to be a disciple. Remember we said 2 weeks ago, he's calling you to be somebody who follows him unconditionally. Not just someone who says, yes, I'll follow, but only if I have a comfortable life. Yes, I'll follow, but I don't want you to lead me into any storms. That's not a real disciple. So, had two lessons. Third lesson, don't just see God's power in the change. Don't just see God's power in the change, because God's power can change the storm to calm. We see that, don't we? He can make that change easily. But let's not think of God as only being powerful so long as he changes our circumstances. Let's also see that God has the power when he continues them. Remember what Jesus does. He rebukes the disciples before he calms the waves. He tells them they were wrong to fear before the change is brought about. If he hadn't calmed the waves, they would still have been wrong to fear. And Jesus doesn't always calm the waves of the storms that he takes you through when you expect him to. Sometimes he'll keep those waves crashing into you. But remember his control. His power is absolute even in the continuation of those circumstances. Don't just see God's power in the change, and don't just pray for those circumstances to change and think that if God doesn't change those circumstances, then he's not at work. When it seems like no good could come from what it is you are experiencing, there's one place you can always go. Just consider Jesus on the cross. Just think of those circumstances that, like, everything was crying out for that to not happen. Jesus being brutally murdered by his own creation. And those that were mocking him were saying, what were they saying to him? They were saying, change your circumstances. If you're God, change what's going on. Make a change. Call down the angels. They'll save you off the cross. Job done. If you're God, change. Change it. If you have power, then change what's going on. But Jesus stayed. Jesus continued to hang on the cross. The circumstances did not change for him. God's power was not displayed in a change of circumstances for Jesus. God's power was displayed in the continuation of those horrific circumstances for Jesus. the continuation of those circumstances to the point where Jesus himself died. And so don't just see God's power in the change. Don't just ask for God's power to change whatever crises it is that you are going through. Ask for God's power as the crisis continues. Look for his power in the storm and in the calm, because his power and his control are the same in both. There are big things in this world, aren't there, that we're going to have to deal with. We are people that have fears, that have anxieties, that go through crises. There are scary things that we have to go through, have been through, will need to go through as time goes by. But let's just be people that, because of who Jesus is, just more often challenge ourselves just to ask, am I right to fear? Am I right to fear here? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your astonishing power over absolutely everything. And we confess before you that we go through crises, we are fearful, and we get gripped by our fears so often. And Father, it's understandable in one aspect, and we know that you understand us and you love us and you care about us. But we just pray that you would grow us in our faith, so that whatever does terrify us, whatever does worry us, we might be able to see in the context of your power, in the context of your control over absolutely everything. Grow us in our discipleship to the Lord Jesus, we pray. Make us more like him. And if any of us are in situations where we have been fearful, we have been gripped by terror or anxiety, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus' power as being way more powerful, and help us to trust in him. I pray all these things in his name. Amen.